For preparation, we'll read John chapter 5, beginning in verse 44 and reading through verse 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you. And Jesus aptly speaking this to the Pharisees, who really knew their books of Moses, right? They knew the Old Testament very well. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May God bless the reading of his word. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 11, you can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 193 for the hardcover and page 131 for the softcover. Hear now the word of the Lord. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please remain standing for our next scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1242, the hardcover, or page 836 in the softcover. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, this glorious Palm Sunday morning, we have the privilege of beginning a study in the book of Numbers. The Hebrew name for that book was In the Wilderness, aptly named, because the whole book takes place in the wilderness. And we'll be looking at this book for a little bit of time. Not nearly as long as some of the other books in the Pentateuch. Remember, Pentateuch means Penta, five books. Tukla, five books of the law. Penta, five, law. Five books of Moses, they're called. So anytime those things or phrases are used, you don't have to be stumbled. Pentateuch, oh yeah, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right? This is the first five books of the Bible. If you memorize the books of the Bible, then you know that the first five are the Penta, five books of the law, written by Moses. Except for the chapter written about his death. I presume somebody else wrote that. But the rest written by Moses. Now, to introduce this, we're going to do a little bit of a rapid review. Today, we're going to review Genesis and Exodus. Next week, we'll review Leviticus and then an overview of Numbers. Okay? Because these books hang together. They are part of the same thing. Now, before I get into all that, I got to have the kids come up and I got to pray. So I'm excited about the study, so I just want to dive right in. So let's pray first, and then I'll have the kids come up and we'll give a little children's sermon introduction. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, all of it, cover to cover. I do thank you for the book of Numbers. Thank you for the lessons that you have for us in this book. We thank you for teaching us from your word. And I do pray that you would take this time right here and use it for each person in this room, that you would enliven their minds and soften their hearts, and that they would hear a word from you, and that they would be renewed and transformed and encouraged in their journey with you. Speak to us, Lord. Meet with us. Commune with us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. Now, you know we're going to be jumping into Numbers, but I want to now introduce today's particular sermon with an illustration. I want to give this illustration, I want to know you know where I'm going with it. I want to give this illustration because I want you to know how wonderful God's love is. It's really unlike any kind of love we have, right? Because we love things that seem lovely to us. We look at something like, ooh, I'd like to look at that. I love that. I love that book. I love that food. Tastes good to me. I love that person. They're really a neat person. I want to be with that person because I love them. All right? Now, when it comes to people, sometimes we get hurt. I can remember back when I was in high school, that there was a certain girl long before I met Mama that I thought was pretty something, and we spent some time kind of hanging out, you know. But there came a moment where she didn't want to hang out with me anymore. And I remember one moment particularly that I can still see it in my head. They're kind of looking over, she and her girlfriend, they're kind of looking over at me and they go, you know, giggling, you know. And like, it dawns on me, like, oh, this is so done. This is over. She didn't want to spend time with me. Right? She wants to do something else. I felt, you know, pretty rejected. That feels lousy, doesn't it? And even if it's not a dramatic thing like that, that there's times where somebody doesn't want to let you play in your game. And you feel bad. It feels bad being left out. And we've all been left out, haven't we? Kind of been rejected in small or large ways. Now, I want you to hear something here. Because God made us to love Him. He made us to rejoice in Him. He made us to reflect Him, to be about Him, to show His goodness. And we have all profoundly rejected Him simply because we're not interested. All of us have done this. And every time we sin, we're like slapping Him in the face. We are rejecting God when we break His rules. were saying, you're not the king. And we were created to rejoice in him being king. Now, why do I say that? Because you need to know that to know how amazing God's love is. It says in Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners. What I just described to you is us being sinners. That's what a sinner is. He's somebody that rejects God, defies God, doesn't care about God. If that was you or me, we'd like, and we're God, we'd want to go squish, wouldn't we? Not God, though. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means he became one of us. He became mortal. And so he could be hung on a cross for us. Because why? Because God loves like that. He doesn't love things that are at the moment lovely. His love makes them lovely. He loves them when they most need to be loved, not when they're the most lovely. He loves us when where we need to be loved. God's love is like that. God loves when we don't deserve it. Their children, there is no one worth having more than God. There is, if seek God, look for God, try to find God, there is no one more worth having than God. And he gave us this whole life, this temporary life. We live for a certain number of years and then this body's done. He gave us this whole life to give us a chance to find him. That's what it's for. He says so. When Paul was preaching in Athens, he says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods, which is a fancy way, the times that they would live. He determined the times they would live and the boundaries or the places they would live. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That's my charge to you kids. Whatever else you do with your life, find God. Approach God. Nothing is worth having like God. Now you may go back to your seats. I'll go down with my wife. It's difficult in this life to get reoriented. We want things from this life. Now, I love how Augustine put it. I have a quote there from Augustine. He says, such is a picture of our condition in this life of mortality. We have wandered far from God. And by the way, he's just given an illustration of, it's like you're trying to get home from a far country, but then you go through a very beautiful place and you get distracted by it and you never get home. And he says, such is the picture of our condition in this life of mortality. We have wandered far from God, our home. He's our home. And if we wish to return to our Father's home, this world must be used, not enjoyed. Interesting. This world must be used, not enjoyed. So the invisible things of God may be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He's alluding there to Romans 1:20. That is, by means of what is material and temporary, we may lay hold upon that which is spiritual and eternal. This is his point. He's basically saying is that this life you should use so that you can lay hold of the eternal life. This is the contrast we were just talking about in Sunday school between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh we're inheritors from Adam of this temporary fallen cursed life. And this life is to be used to grab hold of, to lay hold of the life given by the Holy Spirit, the spiritual life then. The life to come, the new life that we begin to inherit now, but then inherit fully upon his return. So we want to lay hold of that, and that's really what's crucial. That's where our life is. That's where our joy is. But it's hard for us, fallen as we are, limited in our grasp of things and in our perspective. We look up and we see what's right in front of us. We want this life. This life, though, we cannot keep. Never could. We know we're mortal. We know we're giving this body back. But we don't act like it. So, what has this got to do with Numbers? Well, a lot, actually. And the book of Numbers, or the In the Wilderness, as it's called in its Hebrew title, is connected to the larger book, the Pentateuch, the books of the law. And I've only got the first four listed there. Deuteronomy's in there too, but I didn't want to get there just yet. But they're part of a whole, because God, these books were written for Israel. And I dare say, most clearly they were written for that second generation of Israelites that are about to enter the Promised Land. One big picture thing you need to know about the book of Numbers is it's basically two generations. The one that leaves Sinai to go to the Promised Land and then won't go in. And then the 40-year wandering, so all that generation dies, except for Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies. But everyone else in that generation of fighting age, they all die. And so certainly the book of Exodus was written for this second generation, giving them the history of God's rescue, reminding them of what God had done. And of course, the book of Deuteronomy, which I left off the list, is reiterating that bond with God, with this new generation entering the Promised Land. So you see, all these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they all hang together. They are written giving you a history of where you came from, who creates, who judges and promises the world. Where did Israel come from? That sort of thing. We'll get to that in a minute. Exodus, a God who rescues his people. Leviticus, a God who provides a way to draw near to him. We'll review that next week. And then Numbers, the God who prepares us for the battle to enter the Promised Land. These books are all written down and provided for that generation to enter the Promised Land. But more than that, that's its original context. But listen to what Jesus says, John 5:46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So actually, unbeknownst to that first generation, or that second generation of Israelites in the wilderness, unbeknownst to them, this was really written for us. Because it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. So what I'm trying to do as an introduction to Numbers is to help you understand Numbers in its context. So quickly, we're going to review Genesis and Exodus. And I mean quickly. I'm just going to hit a couple of highlights. And then we're going to spend the rest of the time trying to draw out the Christian message here that is glorious to review. And I've introduced where we're going. It's going to describe a God who loves. A God who loves sinners. A God who loves sinners. All right, first Genesis. As I began to say, Genesis gives us answers to certain key questions, like, where did we come from? Answer, God created us. We're created in God's image. Tells us about our rejection of him and our rebellion against him, that we became rebels in Genesis. No, I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm not going to bring glory to God's name. I'm going to make a name for myself. Now, even back in the garden, you see, there are shadows of what God's going to do in Jesus. Because when Adam and Eve sin, you're thinking, oh, that's it. I mean, you're reading the story for the first time. You're thinking, hey, he had the command. You're going to die. And sure enough, in Adam, we all die. I just mentioned that, right? We're all mortal. We are all going to die. That's our curse. We're under curse. And yet we don't die right away. We have like this grace period, if you will. And so did Adam and Eve. In fact, they try to make themselves clothes to cover themselves up, protect themselves. And God graciously killed some animals and made them skin clothes, better clothes, sacrifice for clothes, for covering. They had to leave the garden, but they had a grace period. They had children, and we lived. So you see there, right at the beginning, there's a deliverance of sorts, and there's a promise of even greater deliverance, because he promised through the curse of the serpent that there was going to be one that would come that would crush the head of Satan and have his heel struck in the process. Where do we all come from? How do we get in this state? But what will God do about sin is even more fully developed in Genesis. Remember the flood? What does God think of sin? Well, remember the flood? But God also raised up a deliverer. Do you remember Noah? And God gave him a way to rescue humanity. Now, I mean, this is one family, though, rescued out of the whole ancient world. What does that say about God's view of sin? What will God do about sin? Well, he will judge it. But yet, that's not all he'll do. He's going to still let us keep having a little bit of a grace period here. He's going to still let humanity live. Why is he going to do that? Where did that come from? That's God's love. Pure and simple. It's not because we were lovely. It's not because we were desirable. Why did he make promises? Because he loved us. And then making promises, then he has to then keep his word. So you'll see now as we play forward in the story that that's a big theme, his faithfulness to what he said. I said I was going to do it and I've done it. I said I was going to do it and I did it. But he also said, if you rebel, you'll die. And he does it. And we do. And we will eternally if we don't repent. So there's corresponding themes here rippling out here in Genesis. Where do we come from? What will God do about sin? And third point I want to highlight from Genesis is where did Israel come from? Because that then is actually developed in a bigger chunk of the book, which tells you something. Anytime you have more time spent on it, then there's something grand is going on here. Gets more ink, if you will. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob given promises. And remember, who approaches who? Why did God promise Abraham anything? Did Abraham have any leverage on God? Of course not. That's God's love. He promised Abraham out of the blue. Although, really wasn't out of the blue because he'd already promised Adam. Now he's getting more specific. And he promised Abraham, and he gives the same promises to Isaac, his son, and his son Jacob, who is also renamed Israel. Now it starts ringing a bell. So where did Israel come from? The sons of Jacob. Israel's sons. And what has this got to do with us? This, you see the promises here listed in my sermon notes, Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, skipping down, verse 2, I will bless you, I will bless those who bless you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just reading the bold there. You're going to be blessed. Those who bless you will get blessed. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So you could say, well, there, that connects to us. But even more tightly, for us who follow Christ, those who are in Christ, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at that time separated from Christ, which is Jesus' title, by the way. It's not his name, it's his title. Christ means anointed one, means he's the king. God's chosen one. His chosen king, his chosen prophet, his chosen priest. He's all of those things. He's the anointed one. He is the anointed one. He's the Messiah in Hebrew. Hebrew is the words Messiah in English. It's anointed one in Greek. It's Christ. So that's where our word Christ came. So, at that time you were separated from Christ, which meant you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth, common good, common benefit. The common benefit that you get by being part of God's people. You're separated from that. You got nothing. And strangers to the covenants of promise. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What has that got to do with us? Well, apart from Christ, nothing. But now, having no hope without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Skipping to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are promises to us because we are in Christ. We're connected to Jesus, and through Jesus, we are inheritors of the promises. This is our history. So, one more thing, though, to mention before we let go of Genesis is to say, Joseph gets a lot of ink at the end of Genesis, and that's how he got to Egypt. Because he became a ruler under Pharaoh at that time and saved the world from a great famine by his wisdom. Again, shadows of a deliverer. And so they get to Egypt and are originally in a pretty favored status. About 70 of them moved to Egypt and settle down there and multiply. Remember, among the promises, if you look back up at Genesis 12 again, that he's going to make them into a bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. It's not in that reference, but he does promise to bless his household and multiply him. And you certainly see that by the time we get to Exodus, they are a vast people. One of the things we'll notice in a couple weeks when we zero in on the text of Numbers is the numbers. That's why they call it Numbers. The whole thing starts with a big census. And they're just numbering men 20 years of age and older that are in fighting age. They're sort of mustering the troops, so to speak. And it's over 600,000 men, just men, over 20. 70 went down into Egypt. 400 years later, 600,000. That is stunning multiplication. God did indeed prosper them. But at this time, 400 years later, the Egyptians start getting scared of the Israelites. They're multiplying so fast, they start to dread them, and they decide to take advantage of the situation, and they basically become their slave labor. And we pick up the story in Exodus 2, 23. It says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Remember what a covenant is. It's a formal agreement. Promises. Formal promises. I promise to do certain things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I promise them. That's so he's mentioning the covenant. He's saying, I'm remembering the promises. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And, of course, from there on out, you see God making moves to rescue his people. From Exodus, it is interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 1 is just the move from Joseph to Moses. But Exodus chapter 2, you get the life of Moses, his birth, and then his first 80 years in one chapter. And then in chapter 3, all the way through through chapter 10 of Numbers, 1 year. Okay, so this is a pretty significant year. Right, just again, just a matter of ink spent on it. Something amazing is happening here. Okay, and what amazing thing is happening in this year? Well, Exodus 3, you get delivered from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And that's including all the miracles done in Egypt, the plagues and signs and wonders. Culminating with The final plague, the death of the firstborn, don't forget that for that plague to just fall on the Egyptians and not the Israelites, there had to be a substitute. There had to be a Passover lamb. See, because this is ultimately about Jesus. The reason they don't get judged and Egypt does is not because of something in them. It's not because they were so lovely. God decided to love them. And he decided to provide a substitute for them. And for that matter, the book, we could spend the whole book, the whole sermon talking about just that angle, the Lamb of God angle. Excellent little book by, what's her first name? But Guthrie. Nancy Guthrie? I think it's Nancy. Entitled The Lamb of God, is going through these Old Testament books with that theme. I've read a little bit. It's well done. It's a nice little study. Commend it to you if you're looking to go deeper yourself and do some study on the side. But you'd also do a study on deliverer, because who's raised up? Moses. Chapter 2, why highlight his birth? Of course, he tries to take matters into his own hands when he's 40, and he murders somebody, and then he runs off scared. 40 years later, now he's 80. And then, well, that ship has sailed, right? No. No. Oh, no. Moses, you are just getting started. So, God provides us with these things. He provides a substitute. He provides a deliverer. And he's rescuing them. And then he brings them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments, as well as there's a covenant bond with the whole people now. And that's in chapters 20 and through 24. And then in chapter 24 through 32, God is all about giving his tabernacle. What's that all about? It's a fancy word for tent. But it's not just any tent that he's giving instructions for. It's his tent. So what is that? I mean, what's on the face of it? What is God doing? He's going to live in the camp with his people. The presence of God is going to go right around with his people. But chapter 32, that's the golden calf incident. Moses is up on the mountain giving all these great instructions about the tent that God's going to have him construct, that he's going to live right in the middle of his people. And what do? They put up false gods right away. Make a golden calf, and they bow down and say, "This is the God that delivered us out of Egypt." And you want to say, what? But God provided a deliverer. Moses stood in the gap. Said, "Oh, would you take me instead?" But no, this was just a shadow, because this is really not about Moses. It's about Jesus. God's love was being declared and demonstrated and pictured, but it really finds its completion in Jesus. He's the one that stands in the gap. And God decided to love us. We don't deserve it. They didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And so then he gets a new set of Ten Commandments on a new set of tablets, and they build that tent. And he does go around with the people in the wilderness. And through the whole time of the wilderness wandering, he was visibly with them in that glory cloud. At the daytime it looked like a cloud, at night it looked like a glowing fire. And every time that tent that went up, that it lifted up from the tabernacle, from that traveling tent, God's tent, they broke camp and they moved. And when it didn't, stayed down, they didn't. He personally led them through the wilderness. God was with his people in the wilderness. What do we learn from all of this? What does this teach us? Well, three things I want us to highlight. Three things. God rescues, God rules, and God resides. And it lives with, but resides, this rings better with my first two, so I had to do it. God rescues, God rules, God resides. Because I do want you to be able to take it home. I want you to be able to walk around with it. I want you to think on these things. Those three things. And the emphasis is going to be on the first one. God rescues. That's really the dominant one. But God rules and resides, and we'll get to develop some of those things as we move forward. Why did God rescue us? Now, Deuteronomy 7. Again, Deuteronomy is a restatement of some things, and it's looking back and showing what God did. And in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, we find this instruction. The Lord set his love on you and chose you because the Lord loves you. You see that? In the previous read, I had the larger text read earlier. So you remember in the larger text it says, he didn't choose you because you were numerous. Like you were grand and mighty, or you were like some prize. Right? I'm paraphrasing. But he didn't choose you because you were numerous. That's what he said. You're a great nation. In fact, you were small. In fact, you don't get smaller than one man who is old and doesn't have any children. That's Abraham. He didn't have his first child until he was 100. No, he didn't have his child of promise until he was 100. I think he was 90 when he had his, or something like that. But he was still an old man when he had his first child, when he tried to have it with the slave woman there. But nonetheless, God started small. He went not to an impressive nation. He created a nation out of thin air. That teaches us something. But he says, so you are chosen because of you, but because the Lord loves you. And then you start scratching your head. Why? Because that's the way God is. That's the inexplicability of all his promises. Why did he start dishing out promises to begin with? But he did. And furthermore, and is keeping the oath. That's another way of saying keeping his promise. Keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, therefore, the Lord your God is God. You know that because I just did it dramatically. I did a dramatic rescue. I dramatically rescued you out of Egypt's hands. Pharaoh was not going to let you go. This is the mightiest nation on earth at this time. And I trounced them. I am God. The Lord your God is God, but also the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Why? Because I went ahead and told you hundreds of years before I was going to do this. And I am faithful to my word. I keep my word. And I'm powerful to keep my word. Because I'm God. So, I'm a God who loves. And I am a God that makes good on my promises. That's who I am. What this should inspire in us is amazement in God's at God's love. To wonder at his God's love. And so too with us. It's the same pattern. Titus 3, 5 through 7 says, Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. He didn't save us because of something in us. But according to his own mercy. Just came out of him. His mercy. Why did he have mercy? Because he, in his character, is merciful. That's where that came from. It originated in God. Do you see how that's different from the way we love? In our flesh, we typically love things that we find lovely. And when we say God loves us, we think, oh, that's good, then I must be lovely. But that's not why we're loved. We're loved by God because God chooses to love. He loves loving. It's in his nature. It's in his character. We were not saved because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, and that means undeserved blessing. Grace is always undeserved favor of God. By his grace, or his gift, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, justified is one of those words that you need to learn. But I want to make sure everybody gets this. This is the core of the gospel right here. There is a substitution going on here that makes us right before God. That's justification. If you are considered not guilty before God, then you are justified. That's what being justified is. You're not guilty before God, by grace. In other words, by a kind favor gift from God. That He just blessed you with that gift in Christ Jesus. God provided a deliverer, not just Moses, Jesus. God provided a Passover lamb, not an actual animal, Jesus. He provided a substitute to stand in the gap for us. Moses wanted to die for the people, but God wouldn't let him because he wasn't the real one to do it. He wasn't the real Passover lamb. Jesus was. They sacrificed the Passover lamb when they left Egypt to teach them about Jesus. These things are all about Jesus. This story is about Jesus. Because Jesus died the debt we owe. Jesus lived the righteous life we also owe. So when Jesus offers his life to God, it counts for something because it's an obedient, perfect life. It's a life for us now, sacrificed for us. He is standing in the gap for us. He is between us and God. Because of God's great love, He decided to provide such a deliverer. He just is that way. Isn't God's love amazing? That He would just decide to provide a substitute for us? While we ignored Him, rejected Him, went about our business, creating a name for ourselves, taking all His good gifts to be used for ourselves. Maybe the worst thing is just not give Him the time of day, to not even spend 2 minutes thinking about Him. The God who tenderly crafted each cell of our body, put us together and knit together that for each one of us and knit together all of history and orchestrated such history and interjected into it these great truths that He said. Now don't forget, this is not just about Jesus. It's primarily about Jesus, but these were real people. I mean, this is not a fantasy story. This is not a made up story. These people lived and died. I mean, think of that in the book of Numbers. A whole generation of people didn't get to go into the promised land. They spent their whole adult lives now in the wilderness. Not a fun place to live. So as much as we might want to get on for all the grumbling that went on there in the wilderness, I don't think any of us would have fared much better. Even while we got a glory cloud sitting in the middle of our camp. It'd be better to go back to Egypt. Get a variety of food there. And so on. Where's the pomegranates? Where is the flowing honey, milk and honey here? Come on, where is that? God has been rescuing humanity throughout history. Not because humanity deserved it. But because He delighted in showing mercy. But mercy only makes sense in the context of judgment. Why would it be merciful if everybody deserves to be shown mercy? Then it's not really mercy, is it? God's goodness is both just and merciful. It is both just. His character is such that He delights in mercy. That is what He delights in. But He is just. And so He didn't just wink, wink, nod, nod at sin. He died on a cross for it. Do you follow that? Because this is the clear message. To be good, somebody's got to pay. If I'm forgiven, that means I don't pay. But for God to be just, somebody's got to pay. Somebody has to redeem me. Somebody has to purchase me. That's what the word redeem means. To be redeemed, to be purchased. And Jesus did that purchasing. His life for ours. Because God is good. And He will judge our sin. And in Christ, He has. And that's why now we stand washed, cleansed, forgiven, I don't have to pay. He's paid. I'm not guilty anymore. And neither are you. For all who are trusting in this Savior King. Who doesn't want to follow a king like that? That loves like that. It's not this is an amazing love. This is not a sentimental love. Sentimental love would love no matter what. And so keep stepping on me, keep rebelling, keep, you know, doing whatever you want, but I'm going to love you no matter what. We sometimes mistakenly think this sentimental love is the love that Christ loves us with. No, he meets us right where we don't deserve it. We don't deserve his love, but his love changes us. Here's a key concept. Jesus' love pays for our sins and gives us power to turn from them. Amen. The salvation we're given not only pays for our sins, but it transforms us. It changes us. And so real salvation, the salvation that the Holy Spirit brings to a person when you are born again. And unless you're born again, you can't be saved. No amount of professing will get you into the kingdom. There will be those who say, Lord, Lord, on the last day. And that's a terrifying thought. That he'll say, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, you're saying that you paid for me so I can keep rebelling against you. That's what you're claiming. I'm not really interested in you, Lord, but I'm glad you paid for my sins. So now I can just keep on sinning and it doesn't matter. I'm still going to go to heaven. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because God is not like that. God also rules. God rules. This is Christ's love in us. It gives us transforming power to start obeying, which is good news. God did not rescue us so we could keep on hating him. God did not rescue us so we could keep on hating him. It's illustrated nicely in Exodus 19, 4-6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself here now at Mount Sinai. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, notice here, what started first? God rescues. As far as we know, they weren't even really asking. I mean, they're crying out because they're groaning. But at one point they said, you know, Moses, would you stop? Because it's just getting worse, not better. But God then rescues them and tenderly carries them on his wings and brings you out here to the wilderness. And so, wouldn't you want to follow a God like that? Wouldn't you want that to be your God? That's what he's saying. Here, I've done this for you. Now, therefore, you keep my law and you'll be my treasure and possession. You keep the law not to get in to people of God. You keep it to abide in it, to live in it. It's an appeal for repentance. Return to the God who loves you. Well, how do you know this God loves you? Well, how about that thing in Egypt? Right? This is what he's saying. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? That's just a lie. Whoever you obey, that's your master. If you obey your sinful passions, that's your master. If you are a slave to your sins are your master. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is the age we are living in. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here is my best attempt to obey that last verse. See the same pattern in Christ. The appeal is, do you see this great salvation Jesus has wrought for you? He has been your substitute. He stood in the gap for you. He went down and rescued you. He sent you His Holy Spirit so you saw the truth of this. This is truth you have seen with your own eyes. Follow now. Obey. Turn. Turn from your sins by the power of His Holy Spirit living in you. Appeal to Him daily to put off the old and put on the new. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? May this rebuke smack us all in the face. Me too. That's my prayer of confession. This is not just busy work for me. As I read the first part and I have silence, I'm confessing my sin too. And there is always something. I dare say, I keep too many of you at arm's distance. I'm trying to address that. I don't set up with a plan to do that. I slide into that. My flesh, I just slide into it. I got to prepare for the next sermon. And of course I do need to prepare for the next sermon. And you know what? You've got your stuff too. You get stuff, and you do have to do them. We do have to do these things. I should bring the word though here, and then I should spend time house to house and see where you're at and encourage you with the word and you me. But that's just tip of the iceberg. We have a great salvation. We have been forgiven. Now turn. The message is to repent and believe. These things go hand in hand. You are not saved by your repentance. Repentance is a fruit of your salvation. Repentance is a fruit of your salvation. You are saved by grace, by an undeserved favor of God that He provided a substitute for you in the person of Jesus Christ. This is, I don't know how to say it more clearly than that. We are to put all our confidence in what Jesus did for us, and then, therefore, because He's done all that for us, turn and follow Him. Being transformed, becoming like Him. The love of Christ now not only operating for us, dying for us, living for us, but now invades us and transforms us so that we love like He loved. Giving up our lives. Using this life to lay hold of that which is eternal. We were just musing on this in Beulah land over there. Beulah, by the way, Beulah means married land. And it's the last chapter in Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an idea of laying hold of that celestial city. And the last thing challenge you have to get past is this river that's crossing over from death. You have to die. You have to die to get there. Like, right? But they're musing on this, and then they're musing on it after you get past the river and the welcome you're getting in heaven. And how everybody's just thrilled that you're there, and there's no pretense, and nobody has to hide. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have any walls up. You don't have to, there's nothing to be afraid of. We haven't even gotten to Christ yet, so that's the part we get, the best part yet for next week, so join us if you'd like. But what a thought that is that we have this great love that more and more opens up to a dying world. It doesn't deserve to be loved, but desperately needs to be loved. And by the way, I need to be loved. I don't deserve to be loved. You need to be loved. Well, you know better than I. The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. That means to pay for us from all lawlessness. He's not just leaving us with the payment. He's changing us. He's going to save us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is why that appeal to be students of the word is connected to this, because you need to know what God said, and you should be zealous to know what God said because you want to do it. These are connected realities. The hook for a Christian, for a born-again Christian, more and more, as our faith is standing aflame, as our confidence and our repentance grows, the hook for all of us should be, thus saith the Lord. Oh, the Lord said something. Okay, what is it? Well, that's not immediately evident what that means, so I better work on this. If it's a hard thing, then you work at it, right? Because the Lord said it. And the Lord doesn't say something for nothing. So, God rules in us. God rules us. He teaches us to not only obey, but to love obedience. To love His law. To read through Psalm 119, a big, massive psalm, right? All love poem about God's word and law. May that be our hearts. Thirdly, God resides. Now, we're going to really get to land on this in Leviticus, because drawing near to God, it's all about residing with God and being with God. But a good chunk of Exodus is about building that tabernacle. Interrupted in the middle of I'd say about two-thirds of Exodus is about the tabernacle. Interrupted in the middle by the golden calf incident, where they rebel. First half, he's getting all the commands. And then the second half, he goes up and gets new commandments and then comes down. And then they follow all those commands and build the tabernacle. But they're giving a big emphasis to the fact that God is going to live with his people. Big emphasis there. And of course, this is also about Jesus. And we made that point at that time when we worked through those texts many times. John 1:14 should be familiar to you by now. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. And actually, the word there in Greek, the Greek word, same word in the Old Testament Greek Bible, it's the word for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent with us. The allusion to the tabernacle is intended. That Jesus took on flesh, in other words, he pitched his tent among us and walked around with us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and signs and wonders, and his authoritative teaching. And there's nobody like Jesus. Still rippling out throughout the world. But doesn't end there. 1 Peter 2, 4-5 says to the church, as you come to him, a God, a living stone, and to Jesus in particular, to come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. In other words, built by the Holy Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's a new creation going on here, and we're the tabernacle. Do you see that? That now, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the living God goes with us, that the living God has gone everywhere, all over the world. God has made a place to live among his people so that everyone could know. So that everyone could know. God resides with us. He's living with us. Now, try to summarize my key point, and then just a key phrase to try to remember it with, and we'll wrap up with prayer. God shows us his amazing love by sending Jesus to pay what we owe. I have this in my notes, so as you have it written down there. God shows us his amazing love by sending Jesus to pay what we owe, by changing us from rebels to obedient sons, and by making himself available to the whole world through his church. That's the long version. That's the content I want you to remember with this last phrase. Jesus' love is for us, in us, and offered through us. Say that again. Jesus' love is for us, in us, and offered through us. Why? Because God loves humanity. Let's pray. Your love is wondrous to behold. I pray that you would give all of us eyes to see it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.